I'd like to read again in the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark in chapter 1. This morning we saw that there is a fivefold testimony to the Lord Jesus in the opening verses of this chapter. He was introduced by Mark in verse 1, and then he was predicted by the prophets in verses 2 and 3, and then he was honored by John from verse 4 down to verse 9. And then he was anointed by the Spirit in verse 10. And then we notice, too, that he was acknowledged by his Father in verse 11. We might have added that there is a sixth testimony to the Lord Jesus in verses 12 and 13, somewhat indirect testimony, in that he was attacked by Satan. And, of course, Satan was altogether unsuccessful, and the Lord Jesus won the victory. But I'd like to begin to read this evening at verse 14. Verse 14 of Mark chapter 1. Now I'm reading from the New King James Version. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew his brother casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And then Jesus said to them, "Follow me and I will make you become fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. When he'd gone a little further from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. Then they went into Capernaum. And immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. A very simple outline of these verses is to observe that there are four things that the Lord Jesus did in these verses. First of all, in verse 14, we're told that Jesus came. Jesus came to Galilee. And then also in verse 14, we're told that Jesus preached. He was preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And then in verse 20, we're told that he called Peter and Andrew and James and John. He called. And then finally, in verse 21, he went into the Capernaum, into the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he taught. Jesus came, and Jesus preached, and Jesus called, and Jesus taught. It's a simple outline of what we would like to talk about for a few minutes this evening. You notice how it begins there in verse 14. Now, after John was put in prison. You turn with me just for a moment to John chapter 3. Turn to John chapter 3 and verse 24. And the Lord Jesus is here in Jerusalem. He has been there. He has gone up to Judea. He has met Nicodemus. And in John chapter 3 and verse 24, we read this interesting statement. John had not yet been thrown into prison. John had not yet been thrown into prison. But in Mark 1 verse 14, we are told after John was put in prison. That tells me that the first few chapters of John's Gospel took place between verses 13 and 14 of Mark chapter 1. After the temptation, the Lord Jesus returned to the River Jordan. And John tells us about it in John chapter 1. John saw him, and John identified him as the Lamb of God, and two of his disciples, Andrew and possibly John, they saw the Lord Jesus, and they heard what John the Baptist was saying, and they left John the Baptist and they followed the Lord Jesus. And Andrew goes and he gets his brother Peter and he brings him to the Lord Jesus. And then the Lord calls Philip and Nathaniel. They go up to the wedding in Cana of Galilee. They move to Capernaum. And then they go up to Jerusalem for the Passover. And it was there, you remember, that he had his first encounter with the leaders there in the temple in Jerusalem. And then he meets Nicodemus. And then afterwards, John is not yet cast into prison. Afterwards, the Lord Jesus retraces his steps. In John chapter 4, he makes his way back from Judea, back to Galilee by way of Samaria. And he had that meeting with the woman at the well in John chapter 4. And I would judge that after they got back to Galilee, for a while at any rate, the little group disbanded. Maybe the Lord Jesus went back to Nazareth. And Peter and James and John and Andrew, they went back to their fishing, apparently. And then we are told in verse 14 that after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. He had already had a ministry in Judea, as described in the first four chapters of John's gospel. But now he begins his Galilean ministry. This is something new. This is something which is right on schedule, you'll notice. It says that after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. This is the right moment. This is the decisive time that God had determined and for the fulfillment of his promise. And so right on schedule, the Lord Jesus begins his Galilean ministry. It's a feature of the Lord Jesus, you know, that he always did things on schedule. God always does things on schedule. For example, the Lord Jesus was born right on schedule, wasn't he? The Lord Jesus, he arrived at the right time, didn't he? He arrived at the right time. Doesn't Galatians chapter 4 tell us that when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son? Didn't send him in the Garden of Eden, did he? He didn't send him at Mount Sinai when the children of Israel were there and when they received the law. Didn't send him throughout those centuries in the Old Testament, but at the right moment, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. He was born right on schedule. He went up to Jerusalem on schedule. John chapter 7, his brothers, they say to him, well, you've been doing all of these things here in Galilee. Why don't you go up to Judea and show yourself at the Feast of Tabernacles? And the Lord responds to them and he says, well, my hour has not yet come. Your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me. And so he doesn't go up with them, but later on he does go up and he does speak, doesn't he, on that last day of the feast. The Lord Jesus, he went to the Feast of Tabernacles on schedule. He had his agenda and he did things right on time. We might say that the Lord Jesus died right on schedule, didn't he? In fact, a number of times in the Gospel of John, I just quoted one of them in John chapter 7, but a number of times, a handful of times, in the Gospel of John, we hear the Lord Jesus saying, my hour has not yet come. On one occasion, they would have taken him, but his hour was not yet come. He was indestructible. He couldn't die before the right moment. And so the Lord Jesus, he goes up to Jerusalem at the beginning of that last week, and he says, doesn't he, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And Paul puts it this way when he writes to the Romans. He says that in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. He died right on schedule, exactly when God had planned that he should die. And as we look to the future, you know, we could say, as we think in terms of his coming again, we could say that the Lord Jesus is coming again and he's going to come right on schedule. We don't know when. The writer in the book of Hebrews, he quotes from the book of Habakkuk. In Habakkuk is waiting for an answer, and he's told that the vision is for an appointed time. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. And so the writer to the Hebrews, he takes that quotation, he takes those words from the book of Habakkuk in chapter 2, and he applies it to the future coming of the Lord Jesus, and he says this, for yet a little while, and he who is coming will come. And he will come right on schedule. He did it right here, didn't he? The Lord Jesus appears right on schedule. The time was fulfilled. I think we might say that for a period of time, the Lord had actually been hidden, had he not? I mean, we could say that about his early life, couldn't we? In fact, there's a verse in the book of Isaiah which speaks to this. The Lord Jesus speaks there in Isaiah 49, one of those passages, one of the servant passages in Isaiah's prophecy, where the Lord Jesus is spoken of as the servant of Jehovah. And in Isaiah chapter 49, he speaks and he says this about his father, in the shadow of his hand he has hidden me. And the word that he uses there, the word that's translated hidden, is a word that means he has protected me. In the shadow of his hand, he has protected me. It means that nothing can possibly hurt him. Herod would attempt to destroy him at his birth, but of course he could not succeed. No one could succeed because he was protected. He says, in the shadow of his hand, he has hidden me. And then he adds this, and he has made me a polished shaft. In his quiver, he has hidden me. And he uses a different word. It's not the same word for hidden. It's not the idea of protection anymore. It is rather the idea that he is concealed from view. He's hidden. He's not visible. We could say that throughout Old Testament times, there's a sense in which he was hidden, right? He wasn't manifested as he was in the New Testament times when he actually came in the incarnation. We could even say it, could we not? Looking at those years that he spent in Nazareth, the Lord Jesus was hidden. I mean, he was ready, right? He was ready to do the Father's will. He was one who was committed together with his Father to do what was necessary to redeem men and women back to God. He was ready to do that, but the time was not yet. And so during those 30 years, he was hidden. We don't know anything about those 30 years other than the one visit that he made when he was 12 years of age up to Jerusalem. We don't know anything about what went on during those 30 years. He was hidden. He was concealed from view. And then, after John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee and said, the time is fulfilled. God sometimes works that way. He sometimes works that way in our lives as well, you know. There is a time to be hidden, and there's a time to be manifested. The Lord speaks about himself as an arrow in the quiver. The arrow was ready. The arrow had already been shaped and sharpened. And so the arrow was ready for whatever it was sent to, but it was there in the quiver until the right moment in time. And sometimes the Lord deals with us that way. Sometimes we're impatient. Sometimes we think, well, the Lord wants me to do this or that or the next thing. And it may well be that he has those things in mind for us. And yet the way doesn't open up. And we're not able to do those things in the time frame that we had anticipated. And it may be we're hidden. It may be that he's polishing the shaft, right? It may be that he's preparing the arrow. It may be that we're not quite what he would have us be in order that he would use us the way he desires to use us. And so for a while, we're hidden. Sometimes it's a bit hard to take. I mean, how do you think Elijah felt, for example, when he spent those 3 years, wasn't it, in the house of that widow in Zarephath? I mean, he might have thought, well, I'm a prophet. What am I doing here? 3 years, you know, and he might have chafed a little bit about what was going on. And yet the result of those 3 years, you know, was that he had every day, he had testimony to the faithfulness and to the power of God that enabled him, did it not, eventually, when the moment came and when he's taken from the quiver and he's shot as an arrow by the Lord up to Mount Carmel and he's able there to challenge the prophets of Baal. Seems to me that during those 33 years, he was hidden, he was being prepared, he was learning about the greatness of his God, and that, I dare say, contributed to the way in which he was able to stand for God on Mount Carmel. Sometimes he hides us because he's preparing us. And when the right moment has come, then he will send us to do his bidding. And so there's the first thing then, the Lord Jesus came. Second thing we're told about him there in verse 14 is that the Lord Jesus preached. In fact, there are three words that are used to describe the ministry of the Lord Jesus. We get them several times. In Matthew chapter 4, for example, we're told that the Lord Jesus, he went about preaching and teaching and healing. He did these three things. We get them in this chapter. Here in verse 14, he's preaching. When we get down to verse 21, he taught, and in the remainder of the chapter, we have a number of illustrations of how the Lord Jesus was able to heal. These were the three activities, essentially, these are the three activities in which the Lord Jesus engaged. He was teaching, he was preaching, and he was healing. Teaching, I would suggest, means that there was an explanation of his message. Teaching has to do with communicating certain things that ought to be understood. And so that was certainly something that he was involved in. There was teaching. There was an explanation of the message of God. There was preaching. I think preaching is a little bit different. Teaching, I would suggest, is an explanation of the message. I think preaching is a proclamation of the message and an application of the message. Preaching is more than teaching. Someone has said that preaching is presenting a message and then making a motion or looking for a response. Preaching is not simply saying, here are some things you ought to know. Preaching is saying, here are some things you ought to know and you need to do something about it. There is an application. There's an expectation that those who listen will respond. And so there was teaching and there was preaching. and there was healing. I would suggest that healing was really a confirmation of his message. The healings demonstrated his authority. The healing was confirmation that he was who he claimed to be. He was the Messiah. He was the Son of God. He was able to speak as he did with authority because he was God here manifest in flesh. And the healings, they were confirmation of that. They validated his claims that he was indeed who he claimed to be. And so there were these three things then. Teaching was designed to inform. Preaching was intended to challenge. And the healing was designed to convince. And so there's three things are going on here. And here in verse 14, we're told that the Lord Jesus went about preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. I mentioned this morning that Mark's gospel contains much less of the teaching and preaching, the actual words of the Lord Jesus, than do the other gospels. For example, if you look at Matthew's gospel, I used the illustration this morning that if you happen to have a version of the Bible that has red letters, then if you go to Matthew's gospel, you'll find that 75% of Matthew is red. 75% of Matthew consists of the words of the Lord Jesus. Luke's gospel is 83%. 83% of the gospel of Luke is in red, if you happen to have a Bible with the words of the Lord Jesus in red. 83% of Luke's gospel, the spoken words of the Lord Jesus. John's gospel, 67%, sorry, Luke's gospel. 83% is John's gospel. And so it is 75% Matthew, the words of the Lord Jesus. 67% Luke, the words of the Lord Jesus. 83% the words of the Lord Jesus in John's gospel. In Mark's gospel, only 50%. Mark is concerned about him as God's servant. He's concerned about what he does. And consequently, in this gospel, there is more focus on his actions than there is on his words. We do have his words. We're going to look at some of them in a moment here in verse 15. We do have some of his words. But for the most part, Matthew is interested in what he did. Nevertheless, he does say here that he went about preaching. And he says two things about his preaching. He says, first of all, that he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, there's been a lot of discussion about what is the difference between the gospel of the grace of God. We read about that elsewhere in the New Testament, don't we? Or simply the gospel. What is the difference between the gospel as we understand that term, the gospel of the grace of God, and the gospel of the kingdom of God, which John the Baptist preached and the Lord Jesus preached? And I think there is a difference. I think when we think about the gospel of grace of God, we tend to think about our sin and our need and the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was God's answer to our sins. The Lord Jesus came on our behalf. The Lord Jesus died on our behalf. And because he died for us at Calvary, whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The gospel of the grace of God. God in his grace has reached out to us, sinners and rebels though we are, and he has made provision for us, wonderful provision for us, in the death and resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus. The gospel of the grace of God. And it is a message that goes out to whosoever will may come and may receive the forgiveness and the life that there is in the Lord Jesus. The gospel of the kingdom of God. That's a bit different, isn't it? I think it's a broader term. I think the gospel of the kingdom of God has to do with the restitution of all things, the restoration of everything. It has to do not only with individuals. It includes the gospel of the grace of God. It has to do with individuals coming to a personal knowledge of the Lord Jesus. But more than that, the gospel of the kingdom of God goes way beyond that and anticipates that day when everything is going to be restored. Everything is going to be as it should be. And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to reign. He's going to reign in righteousness. Righteousness will reign. And peace will prevail. And the Lord Jesus Christ will be king upon the throne. The gospel of the kingdom of God, it anticipates that. It anticipates that by his death, the Lord Jesus, by his death and resurrection, the Lord Jesus has not only made it possible for God to forgive us, But he came into this world that he may taste death for everything, and everything is going to be restored to its proper order because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. And it will be demonstrated, it will be visible in a day that is yet coming. And so the kingdom of God, I think it, in one sense, it has to do with what is in the future, doesn't it? I would define the kingdom of God as the sphere in which God's authority and God's rule is recognized and God's blessing is experienced. The kingdom of God is the sphere in which God's rule and God's authority is recognized and God's blessing is experienced. And that has a particular application in the future. The kingdom will be set up. In fact, didn't the Lord Jesus teach his disciples to pray, "Your kingdom come"? Something in the future, right? Something that will be manifested. And when that kingdom is manifested, God's rule will be acknowledged universally and God's blessing will be experienced. Having said that, there is a sense in which it applies even in the present, doesn't it? It applies in the future. In fact, if I can give you another example of that, Nicodemus, when he came to the Lord Jesus, the Lord said to him, "Except a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." What was Nicodemus looking for? Well, he wasn't thinking of something in the present. I think he was thinking of the future. He's thinking of this kingdom when it is manifested. Nevertheless, there is a sense in which it applies in the present, is there not? The truth of the matter is that when an individual trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, that individual is effectively acknowledging his right to rule, his submitting to him, and as a result of that, he or she experiences God's blessing, and that person is a part of the kingdom of God. Colossians chapter 1 says, "He translated us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love." There's a sense in which I'm already in the kingdom. It's hidden. In the New Testament times, it's somewhat hidden. It will be manifested in a glorious form in a day that is yet coming. We who are trusting in the Lord Jesus, we are destined to enter into that kingdom in its future manifestation, its glorious earthly manifestation. We will participate in that. But there is a sense in which even now, when I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, I am a part of that kingdom. And I am subject to the one who is the kingdom. And so he preached the gospel of the kingdom of God. I said earlier that I think it includes the gospel of the grace of God. Some people get nervous when we talk about the kingdom and they want to emphasize that really we're not concerned about the kingdom, we're concerned about the church. And the kingdom is not the church, and that's true. And that's true. But it is interesting to me that if you read through the book of the Acts, 8 times in the book of the Acts, we're told about what the apostles preached. And we're told that they preached the kingdom of God. The very last verse in the book of the Acts, it's Acts 28, and Paul is in Rome, and there are various ones who come and visit him there, and we're told in the last verse of the book of the Acts that he was preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. And so he wasn't simply preaching, if I can put it this way, the gospel of the grace of God. He was preaching something broader. He was preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. It's something that applies even today in the preaching in which we engage. The Lord Jesus, he preached the gospel of the kingdom of God. And then we're told in verse 15 that he said, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand." He was here. The king was here. And so the kingdom of God was at hand. And then he adds this, "Repent and believe in the gospel." Repentance is a subject which a number of people debate these days. I know some folks, I have some friends, and they would tell us that repentance is not a part of the gospel. Repentance is not something that we need to preach. We preach faith. We preach believe in the Lord Jesus. Repentance is, the Lord Jesus talked about repentance. And we read about repentance in the book of the Acts, but they would suggest it really isn't part of the gospel message that we proclaim today. I would argue that it is. I think it is. Repentance, essentially, is a change of mind which results in a change of action. It's not just a change of action. I mean, we can't change our actions, really. It is a change of mind. It is coming to terms with what I am and with what I have done. And so there is a radical change of mind. There is a repudiation of the life that I once lived. There is a turning away from that, and there is a turning to God. It's a change of mind which results in a change of action. It's not just being sorry about my sin. I mean, certainly that's involved, isn't it? But Paul says it this way when he writes to the Corinthians. He says, godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. Godly sorrow produces repentance. Godly sorrow is not the same as repentance. Godly sorrow produces repentance. And so they're sorry for sin. And we recognize what we have done. And I'm guilty. I feel guilty. I'm sorry about that. And that's not repentance in itself. Repentance is a turning away from that. Repentance is an acknowledgement. Yeah, that was bad and I'm sorry about it. And so I'm turning away from that in faith to the Lord Jesus. Repentance and faith, I think they're flip sides of the same coin. Says about the folks in Thessalonica, you know, that they turned to God from idols. And so there was a turning away from idols, and there was a turning towards God. There was repentance, if you will, and there was faith. It is more than being sorry for sin. It's actually a repudiation of the past life and a putting of that past life behind us. Professor Barclay, he talks about this, and he says that we are apt to confuse two things. Sorrow for the consequences of sin and sorrow for the sin. There is many a man who is desperately sorry because of the mess that sin has got him into. But that man very well knows that he might do the same thing again. It is not sin that he hates. It's the consequences of the sin. And that's true, isn't it? I mean, we probably can relate to that in our own experience. It's sometimes we have done something and we're sorry, not because we actually enjoyed what we did, but the consequences were not pleasant, and so we're sorry about what turned out, not about the sin itself. Repentance is a change of mind with respect to sin and self, and it is a change of mind which results in a change of action. It goes along with faith. It goes along with faith. Charles Colson, in one of his books, he tells the story of Mickey Cohen. Mickey Cohen was a gangster, and he used to go to the Billy Graham Crusades. Quite enjoyed listening to Billy Graham, and got to know Billy Graham, and was quite friendly towards him. And everything changed one night when he went to listen to Billy Graham preach in Madison Square Garden in New York City. And afterwards he asked, well, what changed? Well, Billy Graham preached that night on repentance. And this is what Mickey Cohen said. We might smile at this, but it's serious, really. He said, you never told me that I had to give up my career. You never told me that I had to give up my friends. There are Christian movie stars, Christian athletes, Christian businessmen. So what's the matter with being a Christian gangster? And Charles Colson, he adds, folks want Christianized versions of what they already are and are determined to remain. We cannot love God, cannot obey God and believe in Him and remain what we are. We must repent. There must be a recognition that that past life, it was altogether contrary to what God would desire, and so I'm turning away from that past life. Doesn't mean that I won't sin again, unfortunately. We do sin again, don't we? But nevertheless, there is this determination, that's not the way I'm going to live, turning away from that. There is repentance, the way the Lord Jesus puts it here. He says, repent and believe in the gospel. They go hand in hand. It's not just one, it is both of them. Repent and believe the gospel. Paul summarized his message this way in Acts chapter 20. He said that he testified to Jews and also to Gentiles, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith. And that was his message. And that was the message of the Lord Jesus. And that's our message. And so he came and he preached. And then the third thing is that he called. He comes to the sea, and verse 16, he comes to the Sea of Galilee, and he finds Simon and Andrew casting a net into the sea, and he said, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. Now, based on what I told you earlier, this is not their first introduction to the Lord Jesus, is it? Simon and Andrew, they already knew the Lord Jesus. They met the Lord Jesus in John chapter 1. Andrew met the Lord Jesus when John the Baptist pointed to the Lord and said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." Andrew followed him with John, I think. He's not named, but we believe that the other man who was with him was probably the author of the Gospel of John, the Apostle John. The two of them followed the Lord Jesus, and the Lord says to them, what do you seek? Whom are you seeking? And they said, "Master, where do you dwell?" And he said, "Come and see." And they went and they spent time with him. And then Andrew, he goes and he gets his brother Peter. He brings Peter to the Lord Jesus, brings Simon to the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus looks at him and says, "You're Peter," right? Changes his name. And so there was that introduction. As he brings him, Andrew says, "We have found the Christ." And so they knew the Lord Jesus already, right? They have already met the Lord Jesus. They have already come to understand that the Lord Jesus is the Christ. They have already understood that. They have already followed the Lord Jesus to the wedding in Cana of Galilee and up to Judea, to Jerusalem. And then they have retraced their steps to Galilee. They already know the Lord Jesus. They have already spent time with the Lord Jesus. But now the Lord comes to them and he says, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." I think it illustrates to us that the call of the Lord Jesus is actually twofold. We might say that there's a call to salvation. There's a call to be with him. There's a call to know him, who he is, to recognize his identity, and to acknowledge him as Savior and Lord. There's a call to salvation. And there's a call to service. There's a call to follow him. A call to serve him. A call, as he puts it here, to be fishers of men. The Lord Jesus, he invites us not only to experience his salvation, but he invites us, in fact, it's not just an invitation, he commands us. You'll notice he says there in verse 11, "Follow me." It's the same, by the way, when you go back to verse 15, "Repent and believe in the gospel." These are not just invitations. This is not simply a case, these are two examples of this, that the Lord Jesus isn't simply making a suggestion. He's not saying, "I suggest to you," or "I appeal to you that you repent and believe." This is a command. We sometimes say that the gospel is an invitation. It is an invitation. Gospel is an invitation. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." There's a wonderful invitation in the gospel. "Whosoever will may come." There is nothing like it. There is no other message like it on the face of this planet, right? And so it is an invitation, but it is not an invitation which I can listen to and then ignore with impunity. It's a command. God now commands all men everywhere to repent. The Lord Jesus commands these men, Simon and Andrew, "Follow me." There is authority here, isn't there? The Lord Jesus isn't just sort of making a suggestion and saying, "Well, you know, it'd be nice if you followed me." No, he's saying, "Follow me. This is a command. You have come to know me. You know who I am. You recognize my identity. Well, here is one of the implications. Follow me." There is this expectation that having come to experience his salvation, there will then be involvement in his service. The call of the Lord Jesus is twofold. Now, mark you here. There were some months in between, weren't there? Possibly some months between that initial experience of the Lord and salvation. But there is a sense in which they had been following him, right? They'd gone to the wedding, they'd gone to Jerusalem, and they'd come back to Galilee. They had been following him, but now he comes with this new appeal, which really they had already heard in a sense. They had already followed him, and he comes again and he says, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." It's not enough that you've come to know me. It's not enough that we know him as Savior. It's not enough that we're blessed. It's not enough that we enjoy fellowship with him. But his call to us is a call to service. You get it in the experience of Saul of Tarsus, don't you? You remember when Saul was converted? Acts chapter 9 tells us about it. And he actually asked two questions, didn't he? When he saw that light, brighter than the noonday sun, he tells us, he saw that light from heaven, and he asked a question. He says, "Who are you, Lord?" I mean, he has this vision. It must have been a staggering experience, an awesome experience, if I can use that word. It must have been a tremendous thing that he has this vision. He sees this one glorified and exalted, and his question is, "Who are you, Lord?" And he's given an answer. "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you're persecuting." That was quite a revelation. I mean, I don't know how Paul felt about that, because he had, hadn't he? He had been persecuting the Christians, the followers of Jesus of Nazareth. And here he has this amazing revelation that the historical Jesus was now the exalted Lord at God's right hand. That was quite a revelation. He comes to recognize who the Lord Jesus is. The historical Jesus was the divine Christ, was the exalted Lord. Came to understand that. And so he asks another question. What do you want me to do? There was a call to salvation. There was an invitation, if you will, and a call, a command to get to know him. Came to know him, came to recognize who he was. And then there was this as a result. There was involvement and service. That's what he expects of us all, isn't it? Service and discipleship are not optional extras in the life of the Christian. They're fundamental to Christian experience. He didn't simply save us and say, now that you're saved, well, you go and do what you want. He saved us and he has made us his own, and he expects us as his own to live for him and to glorify him. And so he called them. First of all, he came, and then he preached, and then he called. And then in verse 21, we are told that he entered the synagogue and he taught. Must have been a wonderful thing to listen to the teaching of the Lord Jesus. There wasn't a teacher like him, was there? I mean, the people were amazed. It says so in the next verse. They were astonished at his teaching. I mean, for one thing, he was somebody who taught, he taught accurately, didn't he? I mean, everything that he said was true. From time to time, he would preface his remarks. He does it a number of times in John's Gospel. He would preface his remarks with those two little words, verily, verily, or truly, truly. Truly, truly, I say unto you. He could have said that every time he opened his mouth. What the Lord Jesus proclaimed was truth. It was the truth. There was no doubt about it. And he was unlike any other teacher in that he was 100% accurate in the message that he communicated. Moreover, the teaching of the Lord Jesus was important. The Lord Jesus didn't talk about trivialities. The Lord Jesus taught about things that were really important. He talked about life and death and sin and hell and judgment and the kingdom of God and repentance and faith. He talked about what was really important. Here was a teacher like no other in terms of the content of his message. But what our attention is drawn to here in verse 23 is this. It says that they were astonished at his teaching because he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. He was different from the scribes. The scribes would appeal to the rabbis. They would appeal to their teachers. One of them said it this way. He says, nor have I ever in my life said a thing which I did not hear from my teachers. And so their authority was the scribes. Their authority was the rabbis. And they appealed to the rabbis. They didn't have anything original to say. They didn't have anything of their own to communicate. They only passed on what they had learned from somebody else. The Lord Jesus was different. Why, in Matthew chapter 5, I think it's six times maybe in Matthew chapter 5, doesn't he say to them, you have heard that it has been said? And he's referring, in some of those instances at least, he's referring to the law of Moses. And he's not saying, well, you know what Moses said, and I'm saying what Moses said. On the contrary, he's saying, you know what Moses said. You have heard that it has been said, but I say unto you. How dare he? I mean, on the lips of anyone else, it would have been gross presumptuousness, wouldn't it? I mean, the law of Moses, well, okay, that's fine, but I say unto you. Who does he think he is? Well, he is eternal God. Here in human form, he spoke with authority. And they're impressed, aren't they? They were impressed on other occasions as well. They were impressed on other occasions as they listened to the Lord Jesus, and they said, "Well, isn't this Joseph's son? I mean, where did he get this? Where did he get this wisdom? I mean, how does he never went to the schools of the rabbis? How come he knows this? How come he's able to speak this way?" They were astonished at his teaching, because he taught them as one that had authority. We have other examples of it. I already referred to verse 15. There's authority. I mentioned that. Repent and believe. That's an authoritative command, right? That's not an invitation. Not simply an invitation, that's an authoritative command. Again in verse 17, follow me. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. They recognized the authority with which he spoke. We get it later in the chapter as well. For example, in verse 25, there's a demon-possessed man, and the Lord Jesus, he rebukes the demon and he says, be quiet and come out of him. He spoke with authority. And when he spoke with authority, then people responded. Even the demons of hell, they responded. They had no choice. In verse 27, they say, what is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority, he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. Here was one who taught, and he taught like no other taught. He taught with authority. It says something about his word, doesn't it? Actually, Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that he upholds all things by the word of his power. Or by his powerful word, tells us that it is something about the word of the Lord Jesus. Actually, Hebrews 11 tells us that we understand that the worlds, they came into existence by the word of God, right? I mean, he spoke and the worlds came into existence. The Lord Jesus was responsible for the creation of everything. Everything came into existence by his word. His word was creative, truly creative. And having brought everything into existence by his word, he upholds all things by the word of his power. He holds the whole thing together by his word. Were it not for him, the whole thing would fall apart. The universe came to be by his powerful word. And that same universe is maintained and upheld by his powerful word. Nothing can resist. Sickness and disease and death and the demons of hell, they cannot resist. Lazarus, come forth. He that was dead came forth. He spoke with authority. This is the one. This is the one that we've come to know. And this is the one that we love. And this is the one that we're to serve. O Master, when thou callest, no voice may say thee nay. O Master, when thou callest, no foot may shrink in fear. O Master, when thou callest, no heart may dare refuse. 'Tis honor, highest honor, when thou dost deign to use our brightest and our fairest, our dearest, all are thine. Those who for each one carest, we hail thy love's design. He calls, he commands, and we have to obey. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you, our Father, for this glimpse that we have in this chapter into his identity and into his ministry. And we pray that you would help us to worship as we recognize the uniqueness of this person. We pray too, our Father, that you would help us to respond to him because he's calling us. It may be that some of us have never trusted in him for salvation, and he would say to us this evening, repent and believe the gospel. And if that's so, we pray that any individuals to whom that applies, that they may hear that command and they may respond and turn to the Lord Jesus. And for those of us who do know him, he would challenge us this evening and say, follow me. I will make you fishers of men. We pray that we may hear that command. And that we may determine that we are going to use our lives for his glory. And we're going to occupy ourselves in his service. We thank you for the message that is here about him. And pray your blessing upon what we have read. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Let's sing a couple of verses as we close of 546. 546. O Master, let me walk with thee in lowly paths of service free. Tell me thy secret. Help me bear the strain of toil, the fret of care. Maybe 1 and 4, first and last verses of 546.